You are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441, 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. This weekend, we wrap up our series called Life on Mission. Today, Lead Pastor John Hampton will be talking about our fifth and final step in the process of learning to have a life on mission. We have talked about why and how to connect, serve, share, grow, and finally today we conclude with pray. Our scripture text comes from Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Today's message is entitled Pray.
Today we're wrapping up our Life on Mission series that has helped us focus on the one job that Jesus gave the church, and that is to be his witnesses, starting in our neighborhoods and wherever we go. And we've talked about why, and we've talked about how we should connect, and we serve, and we share. Last week, and we talked about grow. And today, we're going to conclude the series by talking about the step of pray. Now, I know that seems like prayer is like an add-on. It's kind of like an afterthought to this whole series to make it sound spiritual. It's like so many people in our world think this, well, I guess there's nothing we can do but pray now, which makes prayer sound like a desperate last resort. Let me just tell you, that is not why pray comes last in this series. The idea is now that we understand the enormous scope of God's mission and what's at stake, now we understand why we need to pray and what we need to pray about. Bill Hall is an author and a recognized expert on helping people grow in their faith. And he wrote a story I thought was pretty interesting. He says, I spend quite a bit of time at Starbucks. It's my place I go every day to just relax for a few minutes. There is a guy there. Let's just call him Ken. And Ken is an avowed atheist. He's always telling me there's not enough evidence for God. He shows me all kinds of articles, and he sends things to me on the internet about how crazy and nutty Christians are. I call him my favorite infidel. We discuss all kinds of things at great length. Not long ago, his father was dying. And I asked him, so you're sad, your father is dying. What do you think happens next? He says, nothing happens next. I said, well, if you thought there could be something, would you be happy if you could know that? He said, yeah, I really would. So I asked him, would you mind if I prayed for you? He said, no, I guess not. Can't hurt. So I prayed for him. I put my arm around him, and I prayed for him, and brought tears to his eyes. And from that time forward, I just started treating him as a person who needed God. And I continued to have dialogue with him. And he's getting closer and closer to admitting that possibly there might be something else. You see, friends, the truth is one of our greatest weapons in a life on mission is prayer. J. Sidlow Baxter once wrote, men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers. So as we wrap up today, I want to give you a tool that almost always works when we're seeking to build a bridge from our broken world to the beautiful presence of God. This is so simple, it almost always works. All right, it's a very simple tool. Are you ready? Here it is. Is there anything you would like me to pray for? Isn't that simple? Just a simple question. Let's all practice it together, would you? Is there anything you would like me to pray for? Is there anything you'd like me to pray for? You know, I've had servers in restaurants. I've had shoppers in grocery store aisles. I've even had sporting fans at sporting events say to me, when they found out that I'm a pastor, as they asked, they say, would you pray for my, and you fill in the blank. I just got to tell you this story. It's a little embarrassing, but it's true. While I was reading the pray section of the Life on Mission book, many of us read, written by my friend Tim Harlow, I was at a doctor's office, and I was having a very sensitive procedure done. At a crucial part of this procedure that involved a needle, the nurse said to me, so what do? The thought crossed my mind to lie. I wanted to say I'm a bull rider. I sell Harleys. I told the truth. I said, I'm a pastor. Immediately, she said, would you pray for my husband? She said, he's not a believer, but he's showing signs of interest. I said, what's his name? She said, Eric. And she left the room. Honest. I lay there thinking, I know God is laughing right now. I'm in a very exposed, vulnerable condition. My dignity has been stripped away, literally. The last thing I want to do is something pastoral. And yet, apparently, God wanted me to pray for Eric. You see, even when you don't want to pray for others, opportunities present themselves. Why? People are hungry to find meaning and purpose in their existence. Blaise Pascal coined the phrase, a God-shaped vacuum that all people have that they're looking to fill. People are searching for God, and the fact that they may have had some bad experiences with their perception of God or some distorted version of faith or even with God's people does not change the fact that this is their most basic need. And this need will never change because we're hardwired for eternity. The writer of Ecclesiastes said it best when he said, God has set eternity in the human heart. There is an instinctive longing for something more than we're currently experiencing. And you know what? We don't have to convince people of this. They already know it. Regardless of what they say they believe or don't believe in. You see, no matter what you believe, we all believe this. Something is wrong with our world. Something is broken. But not only that, something is wrong with us. We are broken. As we like to say here, you either are a mess, you were a mess, or you're one dumb decision away from becoming a mess. So regardless of what people believe or don't believe, they're open to prayer. Prayer is the best way to build a bridge of love that can bear the weight of truth. Let me say that one more time. Prayer is the best way to build a bridge of love that can bear the weight of truth. According to the latest Pew Research poll, more than half, 55% of Americans say they pray every day, while 21% said they pray weekly or monthly, 23% said they seldom or never pray. Even among those who are religiously unaffiliated, 20% say they pray daily. But what are people praying for? The fact is, most of us pray pretty selfishly. The top three prayer subjects of most Americans surveyed are for meals, personal and family safety, and personal blessings. Now, let me just say this. Praying about personal concerns is certainly not wrong, but it is so limited in its potential. God yearns to accomplish so much more through our prayers. So the best place to understand the role of prayer as a means of changing our world is to look at the model prayer that Jesus gave his followers to pray. We call it the Lord's Prayer. It really, I think, should be called the student's prayer or the disciples' prayer because the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, and Jesus said, pray like this. So it's the student's prayer. And I want to spend a few moments probing a pivotal part of the Lord's Prayer that can help us utilize this great weapon in witnessing and the impact on how we represent Jesus to the world. Jesus said we are to pray to God, these important words, say this with me right now, let's say it out loud, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's say it one more time. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does that mean? What is God's kingdom exactly? You know, there are seven requests in the entirety of this pivotal prayer. File that away. We're going to come back to that. It's so important that we understand this one because this is foundational to all the requests that follow. And yet most Christians do not have a great deal of clarity on what the kingdom of heaven is really about. We're a little fuzzy on this one. And there's a good reason why. For one thing, we can barely imagine it. Even trying to think, what would this earth look like if God's kingdom were really to come to it? We have a hard time getting our minds wrapped around that. It's not clear to us what really is going on in heaven that would be going on this earth if the kingdom were to come. C.S. Lewis once said, it's like trying to describe a vacation at sea to some children who've only made mud pies in a slum. Now, the good news is the writers of Scripture spent an enormous amount of time reflecting on this, on what the earth would look like if it were aligned rightly with the kingdom of heaven. And they wrote a lot about this in both the Old Testament and the New Testaments. And because This involves a spiritual reality, and spiritual reality is very hard to describe because we're finite and we're fallen. Mostly, what you see in the scripture are images of what life would be like under God's reign and under God's administration. Now, our leaders will do similar things. If someone runs for president or for elected office, they'll say, in my administration, I'll get this country moving again. And they're not talking about physical movement. It's an image of progress. It's an image of growth. Well, scripture writers used imagery to convey what life would be like if God's kingdom came. So in this message, I want to look at some of those primary images from scripture. And I want us to think about how they might be expressed in our day and the kind of images we might use. And my goal in this message as we wrap up today is very simple. I want us to be able to pray with greater insight and purpose, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What would it look like if God's kingdom came, if his will were done on earth as it is in heaven? Well, the Bible talks about this relative to different spheres of human life and activity. First of all, there's the sphere of economics and human need, which we're all very well aware of. And so John writes in Revelation chapter 7 about the day when God's kingdom is fully realized, and part of how he describes it is this: never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. Think about what that would look like, because what he's talking about is the elimination of hunger. No more pictures of little children with swollen bellies, and bulging eyes, and patchy hair. No scarcity. While many of us are trying to figure out where we're going to go eat when this service is over, millions all around the world are trying to scrounge around for enough food so they can survive another day. But it's not just about the end of poverty. The writers talk about the overflow of abundance that will occur in God's kingdom. Amos the prophet wrote this: the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the one who plows will overtake the one who reaps, when new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. Now, this was written in an arid, semi-desert context. They would sow their crops, and then they would have to wait a while before they would reap because the rains had to come, and they didn't come that regularly, and the ground, the soil wasn't that fertile. And so the writer here is using imagery to talk about what the new earth would be like if it were redeemed from the curse. He said the one who plows will overtake the one who's reaping. In other words, as soon as they sow, they reap. It's a picture of flourishing and abundance. It would be like one base runner passing another base runner, heading for home plate. It's a picture of plenty. Then it says new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. Now, that does not mean there's literally going to be Chardonnay flowing out of the Rockies. Although for all wine lovers, that's enough to make you want to pray for the kingdom to come right there, right? Some of you are saying, I didn't know that was in the kingdom. I'm going to start praying for that. But again, this is an image of abundance. In our terms, we'd say things like this: every day the stock market will end a little higher than the day before. The bull will dwell on Wall Street forever. The bear will visit it no more. The Fed will never have to raise interest rates again. Little children in the Sudan will have carpeted bedrooms and private baths and their own automated teller machines in their own bedrooms. The jobless rate will go down to zero and stay there, and everybody will love what they do. And then there's the sphere of politics, which in our history is mostly the story of conflict and controversy. Isaiah 2:4 says, God will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. And just think about these words: they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. No more fighting, no more military boot camps, no more hatred. They won't have any more use for swords, so they'll beat them into plowshares. One writer putting this in modern terms says, intercontinental ballistic missile silos will be converted into training tanks for inner city kids to learn to scuba dive in. Isn't that a great image? I love that. This is from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. Infants will play near the hole of the cobra. Young children will put their hands into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. And again, the writer's using imagery here to convey the world will be at peace if the kingdom of God were ever fully realized. And the lion will lay down with the lamb. And the dog will make peace with the rabbit. and Tom will finally stop chasing Jerry. And they will dwell happily together on their massive cartoon royalties. John says in his vision of heaven that the street of God, the street of heaven, is paved with pure gold. And he said the city is surrounded by 12 gates, and each gate is made of a single pearl. And he's using imagery to say that the kingdom of God will be a place where our hunger for beauty is finally satisfied. No more pollution. No more rundown inner city buildings marred by graffiti and broken windows. No more concrete ghettos. No more blighted barrios. The creative genius that God has placed in the people made in his image will blossom and flourish, and every day will be a masterpiece, just filled with beauty. And the drawings little children give to their parents to hang on their refrigerator would each be like a work of art, something from Michelangelo or Van Gogh or Picasso. Actually, they already look like something from Picasso, but that's just me. When teenage girls look at magazine covers, then they'll look in the mirror and they'll think to themselves, I look just right. Because society will have learned to see and celebrate the beauty that God sees when he looks at the beautiful human beings made in his image, whatever your shape, whatever your size, whatever your color, and we will all think when we look in the mirror, I look just right. Scripture writers say in the kingdom of God, there'll be no more fear. John puts it like this in Revelation 21. On no day will its gates ever be shut. Because there's no night there. Now, in biblical times, of course, there wasn't electricity. Night was a time of darkness, a time of vulnerability, a time when crimes were committed, a time of fear. And people who lived in cities, they shut the gates every night. In the kingdom of God, those days will be over. No more locked doors. No more gated communities. No more security systems. No more combination locks. You will never lose your keys because there won't be any keys. For many people in my family, this will be a good thing. Patrol cars will only pull people over to commend them for their good deeds. They will ask drivers, do you know why I pulled you over? And then they will write citations praising them for their civility and courtesy to other drivers. Patrol cars will still pull into donut shops. But donuts now will be loaded with protein, and Dr. Oz will urge people to eat them at every meal. Your kingdom come, right? And the kingdom of God will redeem family life. In Luke 1:17, it says, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. No more separations, no more divorce, no more affairs, no more abuse, no more neglect, no unloved, unwanted child. Members of a household will stay up late at night thinking of ways to serve each other. Children will insist that their little brother get the bigger piece of cake. People will turn on Jerry Springer to watch shows with titles like My Spouse Secretly Loves Me Twice as Much as I Thought He Did. And then maybe the most beautiful words of all about the kingdom. Revelation 21, I heard a loud voice saying, now the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will be with him. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. Now think about these wonderful words. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Let me just ask you, just on that verse alone, anybody here want to live in a world like that? Raise your hand. Amen. Yeah, I want to live in a world like that. No more Kleenex. No more funeral homes. Every casket will be turned into a toy chest. Hearses will be converted to sports utility vehicles with cool names like Eternal Voyager and Jeep Grand Resurrection. Wouldn't you like to ride in that? And there will be counselors, but you'll just go to them when you're so full of gratitude and joy you're willing to pay somebody to get them to listen to you pour out your heart in praise. And every day you will be home with God, and you'll never be separated by sin. The prophet Ezekiel says, I will remove their hearts of stone and will replace them with a heart of flesh. No more stony hearts, no more cold hearts, no more stubborn wills. You will never say something that you later regret. You'll never do anything to be ashamed of. You'll never do anything to feel guilty about. When you see somebody else's success or beauty or wealth, it won't even occur to you to be envious, but only to rejoice as if you had those things yourself. Every tribe and tongue and people and nation will gather like brothers and sisters around the throne. And you who listen to my voice right now, you who sit in these seats, or you who are watching on the internet right now, you will see the living God and you'll have no more doubt, no more questions, no more why. You will look into the face of God and he will be your God and you will be his people. And every thought will be a prayer and every prayer will be a conversation with God. And God himself will wipe every tear from your eye. He'll point his finger and sadness and sorrow and grief will forever be banished and there will be joy inexpressible. The prophet Isaiah says this, the trees of the field will clap their hands. Can you picture clapping trees? Like a Disney movie, isn't it? Clapping trees. And God will bring all of his creation to its full redemptive potential. And neither human beings nor the earth itself will be under the curse anymore. That's just a little of what it would look like if God's kingdom were to come to earth. The technical phrase that's often used is the kingdom of God is the range of God's effective will. In other words, the kingdom of God is the range of God's effective will. It is that sphere in which whatever God desires is exactly what happens. That's God's kingdom. And for you and I to understand this and to want it is a very important thing, and it is the center of the world's greatest prayer. But if you're like me, a part of us wonders, can this really be? Is this possible that the earth can be redeemed? Will the day ever come when God's will is fully done on this earth? Is this just wishful thinking? Well, you need to know this. Jesus' whole message was about the reality of the kingdom that he talks about in this prayer. That was Jesus' whole message. In fact, that was his vision. And that vision was his gospel. When Mark is summarizing the gospel that Jesus proclaimed in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he says this, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news. What was his good news? The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, when Jesus says the kingdom of God is near, he's not saying, hey, it's getting kind of close. He's saying it's now available. In human history, one life has already been lived on the earth in the flesh in which God's will had unhindered sway. Whose life was it? Jesus. Jesus bore in his own person, in his very flesh and blood, the reality of the kingdom of God. And everybody that saw him saw a life lived in the reality of God, a life in which whatever God desired was what was chosen. And then he says to the people of his day, and he says to you and me right now, it is possible for human beings to live in the presence and power of God. You can do this right now. And this is the greatest offer you will ever have. And if you want it more than anything else, which any sane person would, then Jesus said, just follow me. Just be my fully devoted follower, and you will learn from me how to live in my Father's kingdom. You know, sometimes we talk about the power of vision. Jesus cast the ultimate, most compelling vision that the human race has ever heard, the vision of the kingdom of God. And when men and women heard it and when they understood it, they devoted their hearts to it. They sacrificed their possessions for it. They sacrificed their careers for it. They sacrificed their homes for it. They lived for it. They died for it. And they did it with joy. They did it laughing and weeping and dancing, unable to believe their good fortune that the kingdom of God was open to them. That was Jesus' life, and that was his teaching. And I'll tell you something else. The primary significance of Jesus' miracles was to authenticate the presence of the kingdom of God on earth. In other words, the main reason that Jesus did miracles was so that people could know that the kingdom was now a reality. In Matthew 12, 28, Jesus is talking about the fact that he'd driven out some demons, some evil spirit from some people, and some people were claiming that he did that by an evil power itself. Jesus said, that's not true. Then look what he said. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, which he did, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, Jesus says the miracles that I'm doing speak of the presence of God right here, right now, available for ordinary fallen human beings like you and me to live in. And one day it will come in all of its fullness. One day there will be no other kingdoms. You see, part of why people were surprised by the announcement of the coming of kingdom in Jesus is there were still other kingdoms. There was Caesar's kingdom. And there were kingdoms of different countries and different economic powers. And everybody has their own little kingdoms, most of which are opposed to God. And there still are other kingdoms. But one day there will be only one kingdom, God's kingdom. And we will experience it in all of its fullness. And all the things the writers of Scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, dreamed about and wrote about as best and compellingly as they could will become a reality. Now, here's the question we need to answer today. Here's the question. How will this happen? How will the kingdom come? How will things on this fallen planet ever get straightened out? People have been trying to do it on human power and wisdom for a long time. Revolutions come, revolutions go. Governments get overthrown, but people still go on hating each other. Wars still break out. The human heart is still deceitful and so very hard. Sometimes people think if we're just clever enough about economic growth, that a rising gross domestic product will lift all the boats. Well, it hadn't happened yet, friends. Sometimes people think it's a political deal. And oddly enough, even people in church will think this, let's get our guy or our gal elected, and then everything will be right. Friends, so far, the kingdom has not arrived on Air Force One, regardless of who's riding on it. Hadn't happened yet. So how will God's kingdom come to earth? Amazingly, it starts with prayer. It starts with prayer. We begin by praying, your kingdom come. You know, in this prayer, there are seven requests, and you can kind of divide them into two segments if you look at the prayer. The first three requests are vertical petitions to God. Your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. The next four petitions are more horizontal in scope. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts or transgressions. Don't bring us into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. The first three petitions really are about the kingdom, and the second one, your kingdom come, the one before it and the one after it kind of explain what takes place in the kingdom. You say, what are you talking about? The kingdom is the place where God's name is hallowed, and the kingdom is the place where God's will is followed. The kingdom is where people shamelessly adore and love God and are freed from sin so they never cease doing just the kinds of things that God wants done. That's the kingdom. It's where his name is hallowed and his will is followed. And it starts with prayer. And I don't know how to make it any more simple than that. So Jesus asked you and me to be kingdom prayers. And I want to give you some direction for your prayers over the next few weeks, particularly as we come into this peak season around churches called Easter. Next weekend, we start a new series of messages. And it is a series of messages called Nailed It. And we're going to talk about some things Jesus nailed to the cross. And we're going to center our hearts on the cross as we lead up to Easter. And I hope you'll join us. But here's what I want to ask you to do starting today. I want to ask you to begin this season by praying every day, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Will you do that? Now, you just nodding your head because you're in church? You mean that? Okay, here we go. Let me give you a couple of directions to help you with this. First, pray that the kingdom will come in your life. Pray that the kingdom will come in my life. Pray that the kingdom will come in your life. God, your kingdom come, your will be done. Just starting right here. Starting in this tiny little piece of the kingdom right here, this body that you have given me. Now, friends, don't glide too quickly over that because this was the hardest prayer Jesus ever prayed. In the garden, he said to his father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Your will be done on this earth, on this piece of earth, in my body. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, O God. In my body, in my life. Now to pray that prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done. Part of what that means is I'm ready to suffer, God, if I need to. I'm ready to endure whatever I need to. Now, it includes that, but it's not just about that. It goes way beyond that. It also means, God, may I become the kind of person who does your will from my heart. In other words, obeying God is what we actually want to do in our hearts. We don't feel deprived by missing the temporary soul-destroying pleasures of sin. We're happy in pursuing holiness, and our appetite is to taste and see that the Lord is good. God, may your kingdom satisfaction come to earth in my life. And then we move on to pray this: God, may your kingdom come to the people in my relational world. May your kingdom come to my children. May your kingdom come to the people I work with. May your kingdom come in my neighborhood. One teacher suggested that we would just look at a map. Some of us don't even remember maps. We've had GPSs so long. We just look at a screen. Or we drive around an area. And as we drive around an area, we pray, God, may your kingdom come to Apopka. God, may your kingdom come to Altamont Springs. God, may your kingdom come to Pine Hills. God, may your kingdom come to Ocoee. And then you just go through this country. God, may your kingdom come to Tallahassee. God, may your kingdom come to Washington, D.C. God, may your kingdom come to Hollywood. God, may your kingdom come to Wall Street. And then we think about those uttermost places that we hear about here so often. God, may your kingdom come to Kazakhstan. God, may your kingdom come to Guatemala. God, may your kingdom come to Haiti. God, may your kingdom come to this whole world that you made so long ago and it's fallen under a curse, but you love it so much that you gave Jesus to us and for us. May your kingdom come. I want to tell you something as we wrap this up, and if you can grasp this, you're far, far ahead theologically of most people. Jesus never, ever taught anybody to pray, God, this world is so messed up, get me out of here so I can go up there. Jesus never taught us to pray like that. Jesus taught his followers to pray, God, may you make up there come down here. God, may you make up there come down here. In my church, in my workplace, in my school, my community, in my family, and in my body. And if you're willing to pray and live like that, then you are ready to live a life on mission. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand together. Father, I thank you again that you have given us just the heart of what it means to pray that your kingdom would come, your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. And so, Father, we continue right now. Father, may your kingdom come. May your will be done right here, right now, right in this moment. In the parts of the kingdom that are represented by the people that are present, in the bodies of those that are here right now, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth, in the present, at this place, at this time, as it is in heaven. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. Father, we pray that. We ask you would have your way. And Lord, we know that the only way that's going to happen is when we say fully, transparently, authentically, unconditionally, God, I need you. I need you. Lord, we need you. We need you, and we need your kingdom to come. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, Pray with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.